home into something with understanding and apply to our lives in Christ's name. Amen. The atonement, the doctrine of the atonement. Our next chapter, Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and very important topics, right? Understanding of the atonement, a correct understanding is going to correct understanding of the gospel and salvation. Incorrect understanding of the atonement is going to lead to a false gospel, definitely sins. So what we want to do is kind of explore this doctrine and what it means. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Very gross together here according to the Scriptures. And like the part that Christ died for our sins. That is the essence of the doctrine of the atonement. Wayne Grudem, book defines the atonement as this: the atonement is the work of Christ in his life and death to earn our salvation. There's the input. It is the work of Christ, and the Lord's only work of Christ, and he did both in his life and his death to earn or accomplish our salvation. So we want to kind of get into this in a couple of things. What does the word atonement mean? Now the word atonement, right? What two words do you see in the word atonement? Act one, right? It's actually, this goes back to its original, well, we have the English term here, and in the Anglo-Saxon original meaning, it was act one, right? To be at one, at oneness. And the idea of atonement is to reconcile two parties who are at war and or who are estranged, and something has to be done. It's the act of doing something to atone, to bring together two parties that are separated or estranged. That's the background, English background, at the very least, of the word atonement. So when we think of atonement, we think of reconciliation. We think of man being reconciled to God. It has a theological background to that, right? He's the doctrine of God, and he's our creator, he's holy, he's righteous, and he will judge all mankind. The doctrine of man, that man was made in God's image, but because of sin, he lived in rebellion to God's moral laws, totally depraved and deserving of judgment. And the doctrine of the person of Christ. This is all leading up to where we are today. We've covered all these doctrines here already. Tom brought us a great lesson on the person of Christ. So therefore, we see that without Christ, without the perfect God-man, who's 100% God and 100% man, it could not be accomplished. Now, what makes the need for atonement? Why is the atonement necessary? For several reasons. Number one, the universality of sin. I want to look up Psalm 14:3. Can I get a volunteer to read Psalm 14:3? And can I get a volunteer to read Ecclesiastes 7:20?
Oh,
everyone's lost, right? All corrupt. So the universality of sin, original sin, has tainted, has ruined us. And so therefore we're all criminals of God's eyes. Ecclesiastes 7:20, who's got that?
There is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not.
Not one person on earth who does good and sinneth not. Finally, Romans 3:26 tells us, 3:23, rather, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:11, no one does good, no, not even one. So we see that sin has rendered all of us incapable of doing anything to atone for our sins and to get right with God. The second thing that makes the need for atonement important is the seriousness of sin. Seriousness of sin is in Isaiah 59:2, where God says, because of your sin, it separates, it puts a separation between you and I. Proverbs 15:29, can I get a hold here? Proverbs 15:29. Tony, can you read Proverbs 15:29? And also Habakkuk 1:13, how to make you read that passage. God is far from the wicked, right? So sin causes a spiritual dimension of separation between them and God. Go ahead, come to me. 13. So there the prophet is, why God, you're so pure to be moved. God has left to say no, he's not. But the statement is perfect there, that God is so pure, so holy, he can keep it. Right? So sin not only is a universal problem we all have, but it's an offensive problem. It's a problem that creates a major problem between us and God. It's hostility. And thirdly, is man's inability to deal with sin. Tanya, can you read Psalm 49:7-9? And Marcia, can you look up Romans 6:23? Psalm unable to do this. Can't do anything to make ourselves right with God. His spirit separates us and his universe out of him. So now this brings us to look into this biblical background of understanding the doctrine of atonement. So in Hebrew, the word used for atonement is kippur. Kippur. Actually, you know, in every year we have the Yom Kippur, it's the Day of Atonement. And it literally means to cover. It literally means to cover up. Love covers a multitude of sins. Word is being used. It has the idea of that sin needs to be covered in order for God and man to be reconciled. And so sin creates the shame, creates the guilt. But in order to be restored relationship, sin needs to be covered with, to be dealt with. Also, this word is used, translated purify. Right, so when we look at this word, what is the first instance where we see atonement in the Bible, where we see sin in cover? Anybody know? Garden of Eden. Right? When I'm in the garden.
Jesus and Eve covering for Adam and Eve from animal sin.
Genesis 3:21. Right? So, after God rendered his judgment, but before he banished them from the garden, that he made animal skins to cover them, to cover their nakedness and their shame. Right? And so it wasn't just clothing, but symbolically there was a lot there. In order for them to wear animal skins, now they need to be sacrificed. Blood needed to be shed. They now have blood. See, this is where we have to understand that God wants to show us something important. In order for atonement to take place, the cost is death, the cost is a life. Life must be given for a life. There must be a death for death. And this establishes what we call substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement. Now, we understand that the Bible tells us that blood is the symbol of life. This goes back to Noah, right? After the flood, God establishes a new covenant with man. And what it's saying, that you shall not shed blood, and whoever sheds blood, by then his blood shall be shed. Why? He's establishing the principle prior to the flood. Bible says upon the face of the earth. He has no regard for human life. He has no dignity for human life. People are murderous and cruel and ruthless. And this is the first establishment of government that God wants to make clear that there's dignity in human life. You can't just kill people. And if you kill someone, then you forfeit your life. Why? Because there's life in the blood. Correct. Well, of course, when you murder someone else, they're creating an image bearer. But the idea of blood is there because there is life in the blood. In the Bible, blood symbolizes life. When blood is shed, life is over. But when you have your blood, you have life. So blood is symbolic of life. E.J. Crawford makes this comment, life is given to life, the life of the innocent is given to the life of the sinful offerer. This is the idea of substitutionary eternal atonement. A death must occur in the place of the sinner. And so we see that blood was given to his very purpose. Turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, the application of Jacob atonement.
You mean 16?
No, chapter 16. No, we'll go to 17 now. We'll go back to 16. We're going to look at both chapters. Let's start there. Chapter 17:11 says this. Well, I'm just going to verse 10 so we get the full context, right? It says, if anyone in the house of Israel, or the strangers who serve among them, eats any blood, I will set my face against the person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. God forbids eating blood in the Old Testament. Eating blood is connected with pagan ritual sacrifices. By the way, by eating the whole obsession with vampires, vampiric cult, culturally, it's not real empires, but it's a little contrary to the will of God. God doesn't call us to drink blood. Because in the blood is life, and that's the whole point set here. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger or sojourner among you eat blood. And so blood is given to the purpose to give atonement. Then you go back to Leviticus chapter 1 and 7, you see all the different sacrifices that are listed. All the sacrifices that are listed, the different sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, you are to actually slaughter the animal, you would throw. Pour the blood into a little container, and you would dip the blood on the four horns of the altar and pour out the blood as an offering before God. The blood covers the sin. You see, what happens is that sacrificial animal becomes our representative in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Our sins are imputed, and when the animal dies, they are receiving the wages of sin in their flesh. And the blood that they give is their life, and that's what gives us life. Do you understand this concept? And it begins to make sense in the gospel, right? When Jesus says, you can have no part of me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What is it saying? Unless you believe in me, you will not have eternal life, because I'm giving my blood for you that you may live. I'm dying in place for you, and the blood I give, which is in my life, I give so that you may live. That whole idea of being joined to Christ, being buried with him in death, and raised with him to new life, is all bound up in the atoning sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. So we see, and this goes even back to the Passover. Right in the Passover, when God was put into Israel in Egypt, and God said, you shall slaughter, right, a lamb without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. We covered that in the Bible study the other night, points to the sinlessness of Christ. And you shall take the blood and pour it and paint it over the doorpost of your home when the angel of death passes through. See the blood, and it will pass over your house. Praise God, the blood of the Lamb covers us. I say to be of men, by D.A. Carson. I think it was at the Lincoln Air Conference. He was speaking. Was it Lincoln Air or was it? I can't remember, but he's speaking at one of the conferences, and he gives this kind of allegory, or just a story, it's pretty fictional, but two guys were living in Egypt during Passover. And one guy saying, you know, Moses told us we got a big blow on the door. Do so, the angel of death, and Passover. Do you believe that? The guy says, yeah, I believe it. I'm fully confident. I trust and believe what Moses says, and I'm not worried about it. I'm going to sleep good tonight. The guy says, well, I'm a little nervous. I don't know. It seems a little strange. It's blood on the door, angel of death, and all the things that have gone on around here lately. It's kind of scary. I'm not sure. I think I'm going to stay up on that. I'm a little worried. Which of those two will be saved on the night of Passover? Both of them. Both of them, because it's not resting on how strong their faith is. Their salvation is based on the blood of the Lamb that covers them. And you see, that's the same thing when we talk about atonement. It is the blood of the Lamb, it is the blood of Christ that has been shed for us. And in that blood is life, and through Him, we have eternal life. Christ fulfilled this in the New Testament for us. Let's turn to Hebrews 9:22. He was not going to pass the point, you're going to be good. There's no remission of sins. Sins cannot be atoned for, it cannot be forgiven, and cannot be remitted apart from the shedding of blood. But now we run into another problem. Are the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, is it enough for us? Look at Hebrews chapter 10.
Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.
Very good. What does verse 4 say?
For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin.
Impossible. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament were dead to the shadows. Remember, we looked at Colossians 2:13, they're shadows, they're types. They're prophetic types to point us to the reality. In faith, the Israelites offered the sacrifices, trusting in God's word and provision to atone and cover sins. It wasn't the blood of the bull and the goat that atoned for the sin, but it was the promise of God that by doing so, it was an act of faith. And it pointed to the necessity for a mediator, for one of our own, another human being, whom is like us but not like us. Someone who will stand together. Someone who lived the perfect righteous life and shed his blood. And it is only in the blood of Christ that we can find true redemption. In the Mosaic Law on the Day of Atonement, the purpose of the atonement was, go ahead, brother.
under which all the way back to Adam. It's amazing that the sun became one of us and totally human. Ever since we fully God.
Now,
in America, new creation.
And the total work of Christ wouldn't be sufficient if he wasn't who he is.
But he had to be one of us.
Exactly.
And we couldn't pay for that. Yeah, that's what it really gets me. It had to become one of us, again. And that's what Ruth 2 is all about. Ruth is all about.
Absolutely. And his redemption is made by that. In Leviticus 16:30, going back to the Day of Atonement, as wrong as day shall atone be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Cleansing, washing, renewal. The high priest would go once a year, make atone for his own sin. Had two goats, we'll read through the whole of chapter 16. One goat was set aside for the sacrifice to be offered. The blood of the holy would be killed and the blood would be shed. And he would enter into the Holy of Holies. It was only once a year that the priest entered that sacred area. When he entered there and pour out the blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, contained in the Holy of Holies, this room within the temple, was the Ark of it was the metal box. The gold box, I should say, white plated with gold, and on the cover there were two cherubim, two angels that faced each other, their wings touched. There are so records of the lost ark, exactly what it looks like. And contained in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments that were inscribed by God himself, by the finger of God. And so, that once a year, God would go, the priest would go in before the presence of God, because the Shekinah glory dwelt over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and he would pour the blood on the mercy seat. He came out alive and knew it was successful.
And he first had to go in with his own blood to
cover his own sins. According to rabbinical tradition, the high priest, they were tying a rope around his foot. So he went into the Holy of Holies and there was some sin found in him, and God struck him dead like Ahab and Abihu. No one was going in to recover the body, but he had to pull him out. It shows you how serious this moment was. High Holy Day of the Jewish calendar, it points us to the necessity for the true Lamb of God. John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, through Christ, he is both the high priest of our faith. He is the sacrificial lamb. I mean, all the imagery of the sacrificial system is found in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, it says the sacrifice needed to be offered without spot and blemish. What does 1 Peter 1:19 say? Can I get a volunteer? Jimmy, can you read 1 Peter 1:19?
Okay. So the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
We've been purchased by that blood. Right? Our salvation was bought not with silver gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Unspotted, unblemished, pure. Jesus came to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice of sin. Mark 10:45 tells us the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. When he institutes the Lord's Supper, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is given for you. Jesus came to die the death that we deserve. Right? There is a penalty for sin. Sin demands justice. And the only sufficient penalty for sin is death, eternal death, away from the presence of God. Satisfy that. Not only does he die for us and absorb the wrath of God that we so rightly deserve, but he gives us the gift of his life and his blood. He rose from the dead to give us resurrection life. This is the mystery of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to keep sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And just think of that. Think of the reality that Christ, who's horrified by sin, who dwells in holiness with the Father, to become sin, become the very thing that he detests.
Well, I think that's what all through the Bible, one of the things that we're talking about, talking about lead ahead. I think that was so overcome Jesus, he never would even trust on the show of sin. That would become sin. That is what brought the blood out of him if he got something.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25 says it was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just, justifier, the one who has faith. I'm sorry, 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This word propitiation is very important. Anybody know what the word propitiation is? Very good. To appease, satisfy. That is a very definition. The word to appease, satisfy. It's a word that is often used in the pagan world. When pagans worship, they take vows, they have to appease. We think of appeasement, what do we think of? We think of, we think of Neville Chamberlain appeasing by signing a peace decree. That's what we think of the word appeasement, that you have this unruly evil that you have to placate in order to prevent an outbreak of evil. Now, pagans thought of it this way, and it's interesting that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Bible to use this word not once, but several times. It is used in 1 John chapter 2:2 and chapter 4 and in Hebrews 2:17. So in 4 occasions, biblical writers were inspired to use this word propitiate. I think it's very important that we don't ignore or overlook what took place, why Jesus' death on the cross propitiated and brought appeasement to God the Father. You see, it was absolutely necessary that sin must be paid for. There is a penalty for sin. Sin cannot be swept under the carpet, not simply be glossed over. It must be paid for. There's a price for it, and the only price is death. And so the Father's justice, the Father's wrath, must be satisfied. It is not because the Father is this unruly evil that must be placated, but it is because his justice must be satisfied. He must uphold the integrity of his glory and honor and make a demonstration to the world of the ugliness of sin. The death of his Son on the cross and the horror of that and the scandal of that is to show how disgusting sin is.
That's funny what you said about propitiation.
Go ahead, Pastor.
I never forgot. One more time. Well, not the two we know about, but the two of us the 10 times of propitiation for us, and I never knew what you said. That word, yes, it's the ecstasy, as the sister said, but you said, of course, the wrath of God, I never forgot that.
Well, absolutely. The wrath of God was satisfied. Now I want you to go to form because in the Nazi account, it's teaching being propitiation and expiation. You see, because in Christ we are not only propitiated, he did it, but propitiate literally means to placate and satisfy the wrath of God. So God is no longer angry. He turned away the wrath of God. He turned it away from us and turned it to himself. Now I want you to think of this. The word is therion in Greek. The word that's used to propitiate. That was the word therion, the root word. If you read the Greek Old Testament, Septuagint, which is the Bible that the first century Jews read. They read Hebrew, they read Greek translations. Just like English is our common language today, Greek, Koine Greek was the language of first century Jews. Only rabbis read the Hebrew. Common language was created. So the common Bible was the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. We talked about the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, right to the Holy of Holies. The word that was chosen to use to translate the mercy seat from Hebrew to Greek is the same word, hysterion. Just as the high priest who had gone into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of the goat upon the mercy seat, signifying God's forgiveness and atonement, Christ is our hysterion. He's our mercy seat. He shed his blood on us, acceptable to the Father. That's amazing when you think about it, isn't it? But not only did he propitiate, he also expiated our sin. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we're expiated means to be have our slate wiped clean. For our sins and paid the price. And just as the goat that was offered and shed his blood is symbolized in propitiation, there's also the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement. That's the second goat. And the high priest, when he would lay his hands on the head of the living goat, and through his laying on the hands would impute all the sins of Israel onto that goat. Then they would let the goat run into the wilderness, never to be seen again, to symbolize that the goat is carrying your sins far away. The goat is your sin bearer. In the same way, Jesus Christ bore our sins and carried them far away, never to be seen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Turn to Isaiah 53. The Lord. No wonder Isaiah 53 is such a powerful passage. Why? It's used so often in the New Testament. Because it's a prophetic word 500 years before Christ that captures all of the essence of the system, the sacrificial system of atonement, and points to one who will fulfill all that. The Messiah. Look at Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Can you not see it? How that portrays the atoning work of Christ? Can you not see that he bore our sins? He wasn't pierced for it. He was pierced for all transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. It was all because of us. We put him there. Yet through his wounds we are healed and made peace with God. All we, verse 6, like sheep have gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's our sin bearer. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, and like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shears is silent, and opened not his mouth. by oppression and judgment, he was taken away in this regeneration. Who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Did not Christ come to die for the sins of many? Did he not come? Was not his purpose to be our sin bearer? Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in Zion, and out of the anguish of the soul he shall see and be satisfied. Knowledge, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall. All the New Testament theology wrapped up right there. That's it. No wonder why, when a friend of mine went to a Jewish synagogue some years ago for a funeral, he found Isaiah 53 missing from every copy of the scripture. Not something the Jew wants you to read. So Christ not only propitiates, but he expiates. He's our vicarious substitute. He's our vicar, right? They often refer to the Pope as the vicar of Christ. The word vicar means someone to stand in heaven. Pope is not the vicar of Christ. There is a vicar of Christ, but Christ is our vicar. He vicariously stood in our place. He was our substitute. Made atonement for us. For us, what we couldn't do for ourselves. He died for us. Lived for us. By the way, this is important that I bring this out. When I talk about atonement, it's not just his death. Not just through his death we find atonement, but it's through his life. Theologians refer to this as passive obedience versus active obedience. His passive obedience is that which we just spoke about. It's his atoning. A death on the cross is the most significant. But it's his active obedience that's utterly necessary, too. His active obedience is that of his sinlessness. Who else can say, I always do what's pleasing to the Father? I've been studying those Bibles for 2 weeks. Who else can say, I always do what's pleasing to the Father? Jesus Christ never once sinned. He never sinned in his thoughts. He never had a nature of thought. He never sinned with his words. He never used his tongue to hurt anyone. And he never did anything sinful. He never did anything by omission or commission. Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, which is impossible for any human being to live. He never did it for me. Why? Because we need merit. Jesus' death on the cross is enough to keep us out of hell. Right? We avoid the pain of eternal death because of the blood of Christ. But to say that Jesus died for me and I escaped hell is not enough. I want to go to heaven. And in order to go to heaven, I need merit. And there is nothing that you or I could do to merit heaven, to be rewarded by God. And so our merit is based not on our works. Our merit is not based on a treasury of merit which the Pope will give us some merit from the saints and give it to you by Christ. But our merit is the active obedience of Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law of God in our place. That's why in Adam, all who are in Adam died, and all who are in Christ live. You're one of two federal heads. You're either the federal head of Adam, in which the whole human race is dead, or your federal head is Christ, who perfectly obeyed God. He stands before us as our high priest in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I do not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. So therefore, we are no longer under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. We're under grace. That's amazing. Oof. I get really hyped up on this kind of stuff. Any questions or comments? I know I've been preaching. I teach preaching. Go ahead.
When you talk about those 30 years, 12 years, praying for us all righteousness, the Bible said that he said that one is the one from this old.
It wasn't one day that Jesus was not under the law of God and obeyed the law of God. Yeah.
Just one comment that comes to my mind. Just the same time that the Jews are sitting about the enemy, I can imagine many pastors talking about atonement for the name. Whenever you use that word name, it freaks me. Because you can hear an infection in that. And I can just picture about pastors not laughing at that word name. They would like to say, For all.
Well, that brings me to the next next topic. The fullness is in Christ. And I think what's more important, Hillary, for practicing you today, is the Bible is so clear about the necessity of blood to atone for sin. Where's the blood? There's no temple. What's more important to see is that there's no more sacrificial system. God eliminated the sacrificial system in AD 70 when God destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Romans didn't destroy the temple, God destroyed it. And God destroyed it for a purpose. Among many reasons, of course, the Jewish rejection of Christ and the judgment for that, and the crucifixion of Christ, but it was the end of that age. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take sin away. Can you imagine if God had allowed the temple to exist for all these years? It would contradict the gospel. It had to end. No. It was a mockery. I mean, when Christ died, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the Holy Court was great big too. That veil weighed about 5 tons. The thing was huge. No human being can carry that mark. God tore it apart to say, it's over.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
As we talk about the blood, the blood purchased, and the blood also cleansed. The cleansing also is such a factor because we look at our natural state, we have a life. But man, God didn't give us water to cleanse our flesh. This is our flesh. You can imagine. You know, the decay of our soul, the rottenness of our soul, the emptiness of our soul. Only the blood can do that. And we are cleansed because of the blood. Inwardly. Think about that. A man can body can bear terrible things. Think about that. The fields of the flesh, much less the fields of the soul.
First Peter 2:24 says this: He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, when God said, with righteousness by his wounds, that I believe. So, again, Christ is our sin bearer. The next week, he spoke to you that out of his active obedience, but his passive obedience altogether, home for our sin, necessary for both to be done. Let's get through some of this because I want to look at some objections or problems that people have at this moment. Number one, one thing you'll hear among theologians, particularly those outside of evangelicalism. When I talk about that to our mainstream Protestant theologians, deny the doctrine of penal substitution. I put out penal substitution that Christ suffered in our place. They deny this. Why? The thing that our God is a God of love. That's what I'm saying to the recent sin. My God is a God of love, and I don't let me sin in my sin. My God is a God of love. No God who's loving can show wrath and pour out wrath on his Son. These scholars refer to the doctrine of penal substitution as divine child abuse. They tend to use the word expiating, but not propitiating. They scorn it that way, so they change the Bible to do so. But I think it's important for us to recognize that there is no divine child abuse. This was something, an agreement that the Father and Son entered into, something willingly in this world, and willingly went to the cross. Nothing was done apart from the Lord. Why did Jesus come to the world? God so loved the world. It was the love of God that was initiating this. It was God's love for humanity. God's love for his elect that sent his Son into the world. Because God loves you. He loves me. He loves us so much. He's willing to pay the ultimate price. He gives his own Son. Oh, what did God withhold from us? That's the thing. We're at war with God. We're the ones who owe him. But we can't pay him. So he sends his Son to pay the price for us, so that we can have a reconciled relationship with us. It's the same. It's grace, it's mercy.
Yeah.
No, I just hit me. I thought, we are so harsh with one another. I am not nearly as gracious with others as God is gracious with me. I'm glad God doesn't deal with me the way I deal with others. But I don't say that in pride. I say that I need to learn to be more gracious. All right, some other false views we're talking about, the moral influence theory. This was held by Origen in the Wayne Bible in 254, one of the early church fathers. And there was no vicarious suffering. Origen was meek and. I'm confused. The moral influence theory was taught by Peter Abelard. 1079 in the Middle Age, Middle Ages, the period of the Middle Ages. The moral influence theory, he says that Christ didn't suffer on the cross. There was no penalty, there was no vicarious death. But rather, Jesus died as an example for us. So the idea of the moral influence theory is that God didn't actually require Peter, but rather that Christ's death was an example of God's sacrificial love for us. And it should invoke in us a thankful response. Dr. Lorraine Butler says this: the advocates of the moral influence theory are never tired of ridiculing the idea that God must be propitiated. They give no hint in Scripture of the doctrine of the subjective effects of sin on the human heart, which is alienated from God and unable to respond to any appeal of right motives however powerful. They see no impassable gulf between the holy God and sinful man, and consequently they see no reason why satisfaction should be made to divine justice. Essentially, you're dealing with people that think humanity is by nature good. People with they're not seeing the context of original sin of the human heart. I'm sure you've probably met people that think this way. I have. You see it a lot in Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, at least progressive, liberal strands of it, which is pretty much everything I'm here. The next one is. Okay, next we're going to look at governmental theory. Governmental theory was first held by Hugo Grotius from 1583 to 1645. And according to the government theory, God doesn't need a penalty for the penalty of sin. God's omnipotent, he's all powerful. He can easily wipe away sin and just wave it away. Thus, Christ's death didn't actually pay a penalty for sin. Rather, it showed us what the penalty would be like if God didn't require a penalty for sin. That's another theory. Christ died in this theory to show how much God hated sin that was meant to make us see how awful sin is and drive us to obey his law. This theory would have us believe that the cross is but a symbol. Simon keeps the way an example of God's hatred for sin. But again, this is insufficient. Christ didn't atone for our sin. If he didn't die, he would pay the penalty. Then he does pay the penalty. Again, we're asking God to just snap his finger and make all sin disappear. Makes sense? Then the next one I'm going to look at is the ransom to Satan theory, the ransom theory. And this was the one held by Origen, one of the early church fathers. And this was that, I'm talking about the ransom that we paid for our redemption. The idea is that Christ paid the ransom to Satan. Right? Satan is the God of this world. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan said, all these kingdoms are given to me, God, for me, I'll give you these kingdoms. So the idea is that we as lost humanity belong to Satan. And in order to be redeemed from Satan, Jesus has to pay the ransom to Satan himself. By the way, this is actually popularized by a very popular book, a Christian author. Anybody know who it is? This theory. Think of a Christian book, kids' book that was turned into a movie.
Chronicles of Narnia?
Chronicles of Narnia, right? Who was the ransom paid to in the divine original wardrobe? The witch, who represents him. Satan. Everything had to be redeemed, and the ransom had to be paid. Everyone had to pay the price to the evil witch. So just let us believe in the ransom theory. It's unbiblical. The idea that payment would have to be paid to Satan gives him far more power than the Bible says. It falsely asserts that Satan, rather than God, is the one who requires penalties if they're paying for sin. It was widespread in the early church. And finally, not on this list here, but I have in the other notes, example theory. And example theory was by Boston Stokes. He's the leader of a group in 1604. Again, he said that God didn't require a payment and penalty, but rather that Christ's death was an example for us how to suffer well. Trust God to the point of death. All of these theories of these false views of atonement rob God of the glory of showing his love and how much he loved us to give us his son. It robs the gospel of its power. It robs the blood of Jesus of its ability to cleanse. It undermines the whole of the New Testament. Finally, one last error. That is the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed is similar to the Nicene Creed and often says that God descended into hell. How many times have you heard that in the Catholic Church? Here's how to make this easy. First of all, the Apostles' Creed was written by men. It's not the Bible. That's number one. Number two, all of the earliest manuscripts of the Apostles' Creed did not contain the phrase sent into hell. The first manuscript to actually say that was in 650 AD. That's 650 years after Christ. And all the documents preceding that do not contain the phrase descended into hell. So therefore, what do we say? And this goes back to basic biblical hermeneutics, right? That this is clearly not the original manuscripts. However, there was one manuscript in 350 AD that says Jesus descended into Hades. Now, sometimes in the medieval period, Hades and hell could be confused. Hades and hell are two totally different places. Hell is the eternal fire and punishment of God, where people go to suffer forever in the presence of God. Hades is a place of death. Hades is the place of temporal, kind of like the holdover until we go to heaven. At least where it was understood, it's the place of the dead. One manuscript was kind of like, in a sense, we know that Jesus went and preached the gospel after he died to those in Sheol. But more importantly, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? This day you'll be with me in paradise. Forget about the Apostles' Creed. What does the testimony of Scripture tell us? It tells us that when Jesus gave up his breath, he said, into your hands, Father, I commit not to God, but to the Father in the Lord's presence in paradise. So, 1 Peter, we talk about Jesus preached to their souls after his death, and he was speaking to those in Abraham's bosom, those who were held and reserved until that's a whole number of doctrines we get into the afterlife as Greek eschatology. The heaven was completely open until Christ died. Both Old Testament saints were didn't experience in the same way that we will experience when we die. And that's a whole number, so I wouldn't say that for a minute. I want to bend your minds. So why do people find the doctrine of penal substitution and vicarious atonement so offensive? Why do people have issues with this? All these bad views, why do people do this? Listen to this from John Stott. The proud human heart is the easy heart. We insist on paying for what we have done. We cannot stand the humiliation of acknowledging our bankruptcy and allowing someone else to pay for us. The notion that if somebody else should be God himself is too much to take. We would rather perish than repent. We'd rather lose ourselves than humble ourselves. The doctrine of atonement is so important to us. I want you to appreciate the work of Christ more. Think about what it means to you. I also want you to think of this. Was Christ's atoning work enough to pay for your sins? Was it enough? Do you have a question if it's enough? You don't need to add anything to the work of Christ. Last but not least, and I just don't have any more time, but I'll just briefly mention, as Barbara said, when we talk about the extent of the atonement, you can see the notes there. Christ died for all people and he died simply for the elect. I think the testimony of Scripture is quite clear. He died for the elect. Yeah. If Christ died for every human being, then every human being would go to heaven. If Christ died for every human being, but you'll go to hell because you rejected his offering, that means God would exact a double payment. Christ is going to pay for your sins and then you're going to pay for it. That would make God what? Unjust. And God is far from unjust that he would require double payment for sin. But God saves every human being? Absolutely. Is he required to save everyone? No. He's not required to save anyone. But out of love, God circled his love around a certain group of individuals called the elect, which hopefully we're a part of. And the work and the blood of Jesus covers our sins once and for all. Amen? Oh, I'm a mouthful. So much to say. Two stability, almost like two sermons in a row. My brain is a little fried right now. Any questions or comments before we close? Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Brother Jimmy, can you close us in prayer today?
I am grateful for your word and that opportunity to grow in your truth and to learn more about you. Help us to grow and align with Christ's image. Help us to work holy. Help us to grow and take up for you. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would comfort us and convict our sin. Ask God for enlightenment. Share with us for the biblical truth that you all that you do.